Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Everything you and I come to understand throughout the rest of Scripture is built on this foundation of a world-altering, soul-shattering event that occurred in Genesis chapter 3. Without our knowledge of this, much of the remainder of Scripture wouldn't even make sense at all. Because Genesis chapter 3 not only explains society and the condition of the human race and the dilemma of every soul, but it also explains just how we got to this point of where we're at today. It also explains why we need Jesus. You see, when God created all that he did in those 6 days in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, everything God created was perfect. Look back in chapter 1 and verse 31. The Bible says that God saw everything that he hath made, and behold, it was very good. The implication there is that it was perfect. There was no chaos. There was no disorder. There was no conflict, no struggle, no sin, no pain. There was no death. It was just complete and perfect paradise. Yet today, our lives are faced with all of these things. There's chaos. There's disorder. There's pain. There's struggle. There's sin. There is death. So what happened? Where did it all go wrong? Because when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we understand from these scriptures that we read a moment ago, he gave them the freedom to enjoy all of his perfect creation. The freedom to come and go as they please. The freedom to rule over the animals. The freedom to walk with God. The freedom to enjoy one another's company. God had given them all the freedom they needed to enjoy his perfect creation, of which they were intricately a part of. But God had one rule. And that one rule, just one rule, was what we read in chapter 2 and verse number 16. And he says, the Lord commanded them, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat. The freedom to eat whatever tree you want to, but of the tree, that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, because when you do, you're going to die. Now here's the question that's often asked. Why did God restrict them from this one tree? What was so special and significant about this one tree that Adam and Eve were not allowed to touch it? Well, let me just say this. There was nothing magical about that tree. There was nothing even inherently wrong with that tree. I think sometimes when we look at commands like this, we might think, well, maybe that was a corrupt fruit and it was bad, and so God wanted them to stay away from it. Maybe it was a certain type of fruit that we looked down upon. You know, maybe it was a prune tree, all right? And they need to be eating prune trees. That'd mess them all up. And so so they stay away from it. Sometimes we think there was something inherently wrong with the tree and the fruit, and so God said, stay away from it. You understand, that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it was as perfect as everything else that God had made. But what made the tree an issue is that God had directly instructed it to be forbidden. It wasn't the significance of the tree that God was trying to keep them away from. It was just God had forbidden them not to touch it. Which brings us to another very important point. That no matter what God would have forbidden, to go against his command would have been to disobey him and therefore bring into their life the knowledge of good and evil. So it's not about this tree that's somehow mystically and magically corrupt. No, it was perfect. It was just that God said, I don't want you to touch it. And if you go against what he said, then we've got eternal problems. Well, Pastor, okay, all right, I understand what you're saying, but if God is God and he's omniscient and he knows everything that's ever going to happen, wait a minute, I know where you're going with this. We like to play these mind games, don't we? If God's omniscient, he knows everything that's going to happen, and if he knew that that was going to be put in the middle to disrupt everything and now sin and chaos, and if God knew that was going to happen, then why in the world did he even put it in front of him? Why did he even restrict them from it? You ever thought about that? Why? Why restrict them? There's something you understand about God. God wants his creation to love him freely. God did not create us to be robotic forms of religious bondage. Any real relationship is a relationship that is established upon the free choice to love one another. And it's already apparent that God freely loves us in the very fact that he created us. And without going back and re-preaching chapter 2, God created us because he freely wanted to walk with us. He wanted to know us. Of all the people or things that he could have created, the reason he created you is because he wants to have fellowship and a relationship with you. We already know God's free love for us. But God wanted to know our free love for him. I'm preaching on Satan, and he might be in the room tonight. I'm not sure. I've always thought that about some of you, but it might come true tonight. Right? Maybe hit that up a notch or two. Maybe it's too low on the setting just to give us a little bit of buffer there. Whew. Hallelujah. Now stay with me. Stay with me. Here's what you need to understand about love. A forced love is not true love. It's not. Forced love is not a true love. So the reason why this tree is there and the reason why there's restriction is because God wanted Adam and Eve, just like he wants you, to freely love him. And here's what you need to keep in mind. This was not a burdensome command. In fact, God allowed and provided for Adam and Eve to enjoy plentifully and abundantly every tree of the garden but one. Look at what he said again in verse 16 of chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou must freely eat." Sometimes we're like, oh, it's a burden, man, all these rules and all these restrictions. No, you're missing the point. God allowed Adam and Eve to have fun with everything, to enjoy everything. There was only one, just one tree, one fruit that they couldn't go near. This was not a burdensome command. And the consequence? Well, he says it, in the day that thou eatest, shall surely die. Now, this is separation from God. It's not instantaneous death. We understand that. This is separation from God. It's separation from God spiritually. It's something they've never had before. Why? God created them to walk with him. So they're freely walking with God in the Garden of Eden every day. They're fellowshipping with God. They're no hiding from God. They're walking with God. I mean, this is a beautiful love relationship between the God of heaven and his perfect creation. But the moment they disobey him, the moment they separate themselves from that fellowship. And so there's separation. There's separation spiritually. There's separation physically. There's future separation eternally. And what we learn about the events of Genesis chapter 3 is not just what happened to the first man and woman, but what is repeated in the lives of every man and woman who breathes the breath of life. Because it's not just the story of one couple's fall. It's the story of how every one of us fall. In fact, we're reminded in Romans that all have sinned in the very same way Adam and Eve had. All have sinned and fallen short of the perfection of God. I got 3 points to the message, but I'm only going to give you one tonight. Number one, would you notice temptation's subtle attack? That's how it began. Temptation's subtle attack. Now, you know the story isn't going to go well when it begins with a snake, all right? You just know that any story that begins with a snake is not going to go well. And that's exactly how this one began. Everything was perfect. Then you get to chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent, all right? This is going to go downhill fast. But this is not just any snake. This is that old adversary himself. We know him to be Satan, the devil. Now, there's a few words about Satan that I want to bring to your attention. I think I've even listed some of these in your notes, or we'll get to these others here in just a moment. But just listen briefly here. Satan is real. He's real. He's not just a character. It's been painted up by cartoonish figures. In fact, everything that we see him portrayed as through Hollywood measures is really not who he is at all. He's not some red little demon-looking creature with horns and a pitchfork and a long tail breathing fire down everybody's face. In fact, the Bible says he's a very beautiful creature. He's so beautiful you wouldn't even know that he's Satan. Satan is real. He is an enemy to God. He's an enemy to God's people. And he is extremely dangerous. And the reason why we see him as a serpent in chapter 3 is because that's exactly what he is like. He is like a snake who deceives. He's like a lion who devours. He's like a dragon who destroys. The name Satan literally means adversary, and the name devil literally means slander. He is not your friend tonight, and he's not someone you should ever take lightly. Mark Twain said this about Satan. He said, "We may not pay Satan reverence, for that would be indiscreet, but we can at least respect his talents." And I concur to that statement. Because he is an adversary. He is against God and he is against you and he is actively opposing you. He is doing everything he can to destroy your life, to destroy your marriage, to destroy your children. Now, he's not like God. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once, but he sure does have a legion of demons working closely with him that are all over the place at all times doing his deceptive work. And here's some things you need to understand about Satan, where he come from, what is he doing here. Number one, would you write this down in your notes? God did not make Satan evil. You need to understand that. God did not make Satan evil. By the way, this is another message for another time, but this is why doctrinal integrity is so important. Because not everybody that identifies themselves as a follower of Jesus or a Christian or a church-going person identifies with the same Bible doctrine that we ascribe to in our New Testament. One of those groups is the Mormon faith. The Mormon faith believed that Jesus and Satan were brothers. And way back in time, they got in this big fight and argument in heaven. And so that's why Jesus is good because he did the right thing. And Satan is bad because he did the wrong thing. And they both were expelled by God. And so Jesus is after everybody to make them righteous. And the devil is after everybody to make them wrong. Listen, this is not Bible teaching. But there is some things you do need to understand about Satan, and that is God did not make Satan evil. When God made him perfect. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, and God looked at everything he had made, and behold, what? It was perfect. It was very good. And so this figure that we have of Satan, you don't need to look at him and say, well, God created him that way. No. God never created sin, evil, Satan, he didn't. God created him as an angelic being who was perfect. Here's the second thing I want you to note about Satan. Satan's fall occurred sometime between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, this appears to be a timeline that is very soon. Because when you look at Adam and Eve's life in chapter 3, they had just gotten married in chapter 2, right? We don't even see any conception, no children at this time of the fall. And so things are a little bit different then than they are now. And so typically some people come together in marriage, immediately they're conceived with children. And so the idea that maybe Satan came along a long time ago or maybe way before this, no, his fall from heaven had to occur extremely quickly after God created all that he did. Now, here's the third thing you need to know about Satan. Satan was a created angel who fell when he was lifted up with pride. That's where he comes from. Where did Satan come from? He wasn't a brother of Jesus, okay? He was an angel, a perfect angel who got filled up with pride. He wanted to be God, and that's what expelled him from heaven. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28 real quickly, if you would, please. Ezekiel chapter 28, it's in the Old Testament. One of those books you probably don't put on the top of your reading list for the new year, but it's a good one that you need to read. It's the Word of God. It's helpful. And it understands and outlines for us exactly who Satan was, that angel that he was before he fell from heaven. And so let's look at these verses. Ezekiel chapter 28, find verse number 11. Ezekiel 28, verse number 11. Here's what the Bible says. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Sardis, topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, the jasper, sapphire, emerald, the carbuncle, gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. You see what God's saying about it? That he was an angel. He was an angel in heaven that was created for music. That's where he references here the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes. He was a musical angel. Some would even say he might have been the choir director of the angels in heaven. Could have been, might have been, but that was one of his skill sets. That's one of his talents, music. He was an angel covered with all these fine jewels, just as God created these angels. Look, continue on. He says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. In other words, it appears to be language that represents that Satan might have been the highest ranking angel. Again, look at what it says. God says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. So it's quite possible the language of what God is using here is that Satan wasn't just any other angel. He might have been the angel in charge of all the angels. And God said, I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who put you in that position. Notice what he says next. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. You're in heaven. You've walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect. There it is. You were perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Now that's an interesting phrase to me because there's no record in the scripture of how iniquity developed in him. But here's what I need you to know. It was not from God. For God created him perfectly. It appears this iniquity developed from within him. And it goes on to say that by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as a profane man out of the mountain of God. There's his fall. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. He thought he was a good-looking angel. The best-looking one of them all. Look at me, Satan. I'm the best of God's creation. He got so prideful, he's cast out of heaven. He's corrupted thy wisdom by reason of the brightness. God says, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. He goes on and on in the continuing verses about this fall. Let me read some verses to you from Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says this, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven." That's what Satan was saying. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation." In other words, I'll be in charge in the sides of the north. "I will ascend above the clouds. I will be the light, the Most High God." Yet God says, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell." Reminding us that God always wins over evil. Point I want you to understand, that Satan was a created angel, perfect in God's creation, who developed iniquity within himself, and his pride caused him to be kicked out of heaven. That's where he came from. Here's the fourth thing I want you to write down about Satan. Satan did not fall alone. Satan did not fall alone. One third of the angels fell with him. We read of that in Revelation chapter 12. And it's from this group that demonic activity has been formed. So we talked about demonic activity being in the world. It's real. It's alive. It's prevalent. A believer never needs to fear demonic possession. A believer can never be possessed by demons. But you can be oppressed. You understand the difference? Jesus is within you as a child of God. Satan and his demons are not getting within you. But they'll work as hard as they can on the outside, making your life miserable. And that's how Satan does it. He's not like God. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. But he has one-third of the angels. And what a bunch of morons. To follow that idiot who defied God, knowing what lies ahead of them. That's why we come with a realization of hell. God did not create hell for man. God created hell for the devil and his angels. Friend, if you die and go to hell because you lived your life without Jesus Christ, it will be because you chose to walk over the very cross of which Jesus Christ died on. Hell's not for you. Hell was designed because Satan took one third of the angels and thought he was going to defy God. And God said, "You'll never defy me." So what's the devil doing now? He's doing everything he can to get people to go there with him because he knows he's going. And he ain't sleeping until he gets our families, until he gets our neighbors, until he gets this world to be miserable for all of eternity in a real place called hell, in a burning lake of fire that was created not for you. It was created for the devil and his angels. Which leads me to that fifth point about Satan that you need to understand. Satan and his demons are completely aware of their ultimate demise, okay? They know it. They know what's coming to them. And here's something to think about. The salvation of the human race was planned and promised before Satan ever fell. Consider Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. The Bible says, "According as he hath chosen us," God hath chosen us in him, "before the foundation of the world." God knew. God knew that Satan would do what he would do in Genesis chapter 3. And he's saying, before the creation of the world, I chose salvation. I provided a way. In other words, God was not surprised by Satan's fall. He's not sitting on his throne in heaven, biting his nails, saying, "Oh no, I've got an angel up here that's getting ready to cause a tumult in all the universe. What am I going to do?" No, God was not surprised by this. God knew, and God allowed it to happen. Explain that. I can't. You're just going to have to let the Lord explain it to you when you get to heaven. But God allowed it to happen to fit within the realm of His divine plan for the redemption of mankind. So that's the serpent. Satan comes to Eve for the purpose of tempting her to disobey God's direct command. And he comes in the form of a snake. And he comes subtly. Which leads me to the first statement about temptation. I'm going to give you three and then we'll be done tonight. Statement number one is this about temptation. Temptation comes in forms we may not expect. You writing that down? That's important. Temptation comes in forms we may not expect. We see that in verse number one. It was a serpent that came to Eve. Who would have expected that? And this is how Satan works. This is always his strategy. He is a deceiver. He's the father of lies. At times, he's an angel of light. But the only thing Satan is consistent at is he is consistent at deception. And that's exactly what he came in the Garden of Eden to do. He came to deceive Eve, and he did it in a form that Eve would not expect. Does this mean that somehow Adam and Eve could communicate with animals during that day verbally? Because I don't know about you, if I'm working in a backyard and I see a snake, and not only do I see him, but he talks to me, I'm flipping out right there. I mean, it is over. It is over right then and there. I can't prove it, but maybe before sin, there was some kind of community. I don't know. But he came in a form that Eve did not expect. He came as a snake. He begins to talk to Eve. We shouldn't be surprised, because Satan is a master impersonator. And I think all of this speaks clearly to the sinful temptations that you and I face with every day. Why is this so important for you and I to understand? Because a lot of the temptations, listen to me, stay with me. I'm just going to mention these and we're done. A lot of the temptations that come your way and my way every day, they come in ways we do not expect. Surfing innocently on the internet and something, we'd never expected it. A flirtatious pass from someone at work that you would have never expected. A circumstance, a situation to maybe manipulate or deceive, and it's there in front of you, and you would have never expected an opportunity. That's how Satan works. Eve was minding her own business, and here comes this snake, just like he comes to you, subtly slithering into your life, convincing you that there's nothing wrong with crossing a boundary that God has clearly established. That's the thing about temptation. It subtly slithers into our life in forms we never expect. Second thing about temptation is this. Temptation casts doubt on what we know to be true. Temptation will cast doubt on what we know to be true. And notice what the first thing he does. He looks at Eve and he says to the woman, he asks a question, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That was a lie. And of course he lied to her. That's what he is. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. And every temptation he brings our way is to cast doubt on what we know to be true. And so what he does to Eve is the first thing is he misrepresents God's word. Look at the language in which he uses. He says in verse 1, "Ye shall not eat of every tree." You see the negative connotation? God made it positive. Because what God said, look in chapter 2, verse 17, or no, chapter 2, verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden you can eat." This was positive. Here's how much I love you, Adam. Here's how much I love you, Eve. There is freedom in this relationship with God. Go out and enjoy the garden. And what does Satan do? He changes the wording around, misrepresenting the truth of the situation. And he comes and he says, yeah, I heard you're not allowed to eat of every tree of the garden. That's not what God said. But that's how Satan works. He casts doubt on what we know to be true. Then he denies God's word. He tells her in verse number 3, hey, you shall not surely die. You see the conversation here. I heard you can't eat of everything in the garden. Well, and Eve corrects it. No, that's not true. We can eat of every tree except for one. And if we do, we're going to die off. Nobody's going to know. You'll not pay any consequences for that. You're not going to die. And this is where he cast doubt in Eve's mind. The next verse. For God doth know that if you eat it, you're going to be a God like him, and he don't like that. You see what he does? Satan comes to tempt us to doubt what we know to be true. And here's something you need to understand about Satan. Satan's lies always promise great benefits. Ah, this is fun. A whole lot better than that boring Christian life you're living. I always want to smack people when they say that to me. Hey, come live with me your week. You find out we actually enjoy the Christian life. But Satan's real good at that, isn't he? I'm going to cast doubt in your mind on what you know is to be true. And don't be surprised tonight when Satan is working the same way in your life. Subtly using unexpected voices to cast doubt on God's word. I read an article right before Christmas of a notable Christian voice. So you may read his books and follow him. Who is highly respected, but then he began to downplay the validity of the virgin birth. And I thought to myself, as I read this notable voice, who has a lot of influence in Christian circles, mega church pastor, just deceive thousands of people by convincing them that the virgin birth is not necessary for salvation. That's another message for another time, but I remember thinking as I was studying for this passage and his article coming out that Satan uses unexpected voices to cast doubt on what we know to be true. Here's the third statement, I'm done. Temptation number 3 reveals itself physically, emotionally, and intellectually. Temptation reveals itself physically, emotionally, and intellectually. Look at verse number 6. Well, before we read verse 6, let me quote 1 John 2:16 to you. The Bible says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In other words, all temptation comes from one or more of those three categories, all right? No matter what you're tempted with, it will always come through one of these means. You'll either be tempted with the lust of the flesh, what your flesh wants, the lust of the eyes, what your eyes seek, the pride of life, pride, mental, accomplishment, intellectual. And our temptations always come that way, just as Satan did with Eve. They're physical, the lust of the flesh. They're emotional, the lust of the eyes. They're intellectual, the pride of life. And that's exactly how Satan tempted Eve. I want you to look at verse number 6 and follow the progression. Notice the first phrase. And when the woman, say that next word, saw. When she saw that the tree was good for food. What is that? The lust of the flesh, physical. oh, maybe this old snake is not bad after all, because, man, that fruit sure does look good. Isn't that how Satan does it? He convinces you that the grass is always greener on the other side without telling you there's a septic tank growing underneath it. When she saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. Look at this one. And that it was pleasant to the, what? Eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. Emotional. Oh, here it is. And a tree to be desired. Say that next part. To make one pride of life. Physical, emotional, intellectual. And that's how Satan tempts us. Physically, emotionally, intellectually. So what happens next? Consider James chapter 1 and verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Look at the rest of verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3. Look at it there in your Bibles. I'm done. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Once we begin to doubt God's word, we're preparing ourselves to disregard his word and yield to the temptations of our flesh, our eyes, and our pride. And that's how we got here. It was perfect. Satan was perfect. He wasn't even known as Satan. He was known as Lucifer. It's not a negative connotation. A beautiful, angelic being, a leader of angels, a choir master. Maybe he wore an orange blazer in the choir with an orange pin on his side. But iniquity developed. And when he found out hell was in his future, he said, I'm going to take God's creation with me. And he came to Adam and Eve the same way he comes to us, in ways we don't expect, casting doubt on what we know to be true, while emotionally and physically and intellectually drawing us away from God.